You came in, which has got there in that kind of lilac colour, the logic that I'm going to be working through in these next few minutes. Why don't we pray that God would help us to understand the scriptures tonight. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father God, we do pray that you'd help us to hear you speak to us tonight. And on this issue, as we open this part of your Bible together, we pray that you'd help us to think clearly, to put aside the prejudices and the ways of our world, to understand what you are saying to us tonight. And we pray that you might give us hearts that are open and willing to change. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of issues that have been floating around for me as I've been thinking about this passage over the last few weeks and coming to look at this part of the Bible. And the first one is that on Tuesday at lunchtime, we started a Bible talk at the ABC. We've been running a little Bible study group now there for several months. The television people have moved down from Gore Hill down to Ultimo, and so it's a big complex, the ABC at Ultimo now, lots and lots of people, and we've been running a little Bible study group, and we decided to try in this group to up the ante a little bit, and we thought what we'd do is we'd sort of try a Bible talk forum kind of feel, and so we booked out one of the rehearsal rooms where they normally are rehearsing for Play School and Bananas in Pyjamas and all those kind of things, and we booked it from 1 till 2 on Tuesday lunchtimes. And so a couple of weeks ago, in preparation for this, we started to poster the place. And just the posters around between the lifts as you walk onto the different floors. And the posters have been not unlike the cover on the outline here. It's just sort of, you know, just a little kind of a picture. And the notice is, and the, this week's title, first week, we called it The Failure of Success. And relevant and appropriate graphic, and then little Christians in the Media logo and little line across the top, and said a short talk followed by a discussion, question, comment. And that's what we've advertised. And the posters have been torn down. Here in the bastion of free speech, the posters have been torn down. Now, it's not the first time in this ministry of Christians in the Media we've had posters torn down. And if you've been involved in the uni ministry and all that, the posters are tearing down of posters is something we're familiar with, but it's just happened again and in my face again. But it's raised for me the issue of what about when I feel like tearing down somebody's poster with whom I disagree? And because as soon as you enter into the public marketplace and putting up posters, you're in the battle of ideas. And sometimes I see posters up and around and I disagree with the poster. I feel like tearing down the poster in Truth or Dare. Have you ever torn down a poster, Dominic? Well, yes and no. Well, yes, I have. In the context, if there's been a poster that I've wanted to disagree with and wanted to interact with publicly with you guys on a Sunday night, so I've taken down the poster and to bring it along to hold it up to interact with the ideas on the poster. But no, I haven't gone around the university, the ABC, somewhere, tearing down posters because I'm trying to censor those ideas. That hasn't been something that... But should I have? Is it something that there's a... If you disagree with the idea, should you oppose the idea? Should you be as vigorous in your opposition of the idea to try to stop the teaching getting out? And if there's a verse in the Bible that would push you in that direction, it's verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. If ever there was a verse that would send you down that line of thinking, behaviour, action, command them not to teach certain things. Well, should I do that? I haven't. It's come up in our staff meeting, our different attitudes and thinking about what we'd think about different posters. And I've kind of argued against. No, I disagree with what they say, but I'll defend to the death their right to say it. That's the line I've run in this, but is that right? Is this a line in the Bible which is challenging my kind of previous pattern of how to deal with dissenting ideas? I'm not giving an answer at this point, I'm just stirring up dust. Second issue for me swirling around this week has been typified in the article in the Sydney Morning Herald yesterday, and I'll just give it to you from the website article from yesterday's Herald: Anglicans 2 weeks away from global split. And this article in the Herald is actually, I think, basically accurate and says that the Anglican Communion, churches around the world that make up the Anglican Church, are basically two weeks away from tearing themselves apart. Now, what is the issue that it's all come to a head on? Well, the issue is that the Episcopal Church in America has, a section of that church, has voted to appoint as a bishop a man who's living in an openly same-sex relationship. He left his wife 10 years ago, been in long-term stable same-sex relationship for 10 years, and so in 2 weeks' time he's going to be consecrated bishop in the Episcopal Church in America. Thanks for that, Melissa. You can move it on now. But is that a good thing? Oh, well, the American Episcopal Church has said yes. But the African churches that identify as Anglican, part of the Anglican Communion, the Asian ones, they've said no. And they've all had this big heated meeting in London this week between the heads of all these different national churches from around the world, and it's all come to a big head, and basically the Africans and the Asians are saying, you go ahead with this, well, we'll leave, and unless you throw the Americans out. And so it's all sharp issue, and if you had a verse that would kind of back you up on going down the line that they've gone down, it'd be verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Commands certain men not to teach false doctrines. That's the kind of line that the fight would all swirl around. Now, I don't want to step back from the issue of homosexual sex, but I just want to move on to the issue of just, is it a right thing to command someone not to teach a doctrine that you would see as false? I mean, is that a right way to go? I mean, because it just sounds so intolerant, doesn't it? It just sounds so against the spirit of our age, the way we think, the way we operate, the way we want to operate, the democratic forum feel of the way we think church should be. And let me spin around another angle. I think, more or less, it's the case that for the last 13 years I've been teaching the Bible new chapter every week, systematically working through the Bible. And this week is the first time that I have taught on the book of 1 Timothy. And I've realised that for 13 years I've been avoiding the book of 1 Timothy. That when I came to my study, as I went to prepare this talk tonight, first talk in series of 10 weeks, and I thought, do you know, there's nothing in the file. I mean, that's not happened to me, that there's been nothing in the file. But do you know why there's nothing in the file? Because I've been avoiding this book. Why have I been avoiding this book? Because, well, it's so sensitive and so controversial that I've just not had the gut courage to go near 1 Timothy before, because it's so... Why? What is controversial? What is coming up? What is going to send our heads spinning over the next few weeks? Well, it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, basically. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. That's basically the verse that's meant that I've not had the courage to go anywhere near this book for 13 years. But if it is my pattern, as it has been, to do 6 weeks in this book of the Bible and 6 weeks in this book of the Bible and 6 weeks in this book of the Bible, and basically the theory is that over 15, 20 years we'll cover the whole lot, and there's this one bit that I've just never been near, well, at some stage I've got to go near it. And so here we are. And it's the sharp, hard edge of the gender debate that we're going to discover over, well, 6, 7 weeks' time. And so, after 13 years of working up my courage, here we go. Background, point two on the outline there. Background, orientation. Trying to get our heads in gear on this. You know how when you send an email, at the top of the email you've got a from field, a to field, a carbon copy field, and a blank carbon copy field? Well, I think that's the way this letter works. You know, when you get an email, how do you react if you're in the carbon copy field as opposed to the to field? What's the different reaction that's expected you as receiving that email? I'm not the only one who gets in the carbon copy field of an email. Just for your information? Yeah? That's kind of the feel, isn't it? You know, I'm letting you know that I'm sending this to you, and it might be pretty relevant to you. What about blank carbon copy?
Definite interest.
Definite interest, yeah. But it's even more tangential to you, I think, isn't it? Ooh, we've got a disagreement there from Fiona. What do you want to say, mate? Yeah, blank carbon copy, if you don't want to, this is the way Fiona works, be careful sending emails to her. Yeah, or you could, from's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Who's the from in this email, 1 Timothy? Paul, verse 1. And what can we say about Paul? Well, he's an apostle of Christ. Apostle just means sent one of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our help. Really what he's doing here is rolling the heavy roller over. I got authority here. Paul, an apostle. I'm sent by God. And not just by God, but also by Christ Jesus. You want to know who's backing me up as I write? It's God and Christ Jesus. I got authority. Okay? Now, who am I writing to? Who's the two in this field? To Timothy, my true son in the faith. We're going to discover in a minute there's a fight, there's a problem, there's a disagreement in the church in Ephesus. And it's Timothy's job to solve the problem. And Paul's not just here giving himself the heavy artillery, the real authority, command of God, command of Christ, but he's giving it to Timothy saying, you are my true son, you're my legitimate son, you're the one who actually knows what I'm behind you in this row. You are the one who is my appointed one to solve it, who's in the carbon copy field. Well, it's not just to Timothy, this letter. Paul is expecting this letter would be read to the church in Ephesus. It would be read out. It's got issues that aren't just personal issues for Timothy. If he was just writing Paul to Timothy, he wouldn't need to say, Paul, apostle, command. Timothy knew he was apostle. He'd been spent years with him. He wouldn't need to say, command of God, command of Christ Jesus. Timothy knew that. And he wouldn't even need to say, Timothy, my legitimate true son. Timothy knew that. But he's actually saying those points because other people are going to read this and they need to know what Paul thinks about Timothy and what Paul thinks about himself. Who's it to? Well, what's the point of the... There's a couple of hints here. You get one in chapter 3, 13. Sorry, chapter 3... 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I am delayed... Why is he writing the letter? So that if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So you can say that the issues in this letter pertain to how the church of God should be conducted. And so it's not just information for Timothy, but it's information for that whole church in Ephesus. So I'd say in the carbon copy field is the church in Ephesus. But I put us in the blank carbon copy field, in that Timothy doesn't know that we're getting the letter. And the letter's not, well, it's not directly speaking to the Church of Christians in the Media, the church in Annandale, but it does have implications for us as a Church of God and how we conduct ourselves. So what can we say about this church in Ephesus? What's the story here? Well, here is a very poor map of Ephesus. Mediterranean Sea, down here, you've got Turkey, and there is Ephesus. And so... there's Ephesus. What else can we say about Ephesus? Verse 1 of chapter 3. I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Timothy is currently in Ephesus, mixing, interacting with the church in Ephesus. Have we heard of Ephesus? Yes, we've heard of Ephesus earlier in the Bible, but Paul actually wrote a letter to the Ephesian church, to the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus. But the last mention of Ephesus... was Acts chapter 20. Flick back a couple of pages to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And what happens there is Paul's coming through. Uh, Verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Or back to verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he's in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So he's just going to go straight past Ephesus on the boat, but he stops off on the coast at Miletus and sends for Ephesus. He says, I'm busy, you come to me. So the elders of the church in Ephesus come down to Miletus, and Paul gives them this talk in Acts 20. And Paul goes to give them this presentation, and he really kind of instructs them on how the church in Ephesus is, and he raises some issues for them. And look down to verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is what Paul is saying to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. And the prophecy here from Paul is that when I've left, sometime in the future, there's going to be savage wolves. And the metaphor is the Christian is sheep, and the savage wolves are going to come and savage the sheep. How does that work? Is it actually blood on the floor? No, but it does mean destroy. How does the savage wolf destroy the sheep? By false teaching, by leading them away from a trust in Christ. And Paul is saying, that's what's going to happen. That's my prophecy. That's my prediction. And then you get to 1 Timothy, and it's come true. The savage wolves, the false teachers are here, and Paul is now writing to Timothy to tell Timothy how to deal with the false teachers who've come into the church in Ephesus. Let's do a bit of work on the structure. Come back with me to 1 Timothy, just as we get ourselves orientated to this letter. And Melissa, we're going to work you here. And so the letter begins with chapter 1. And the issue of chapter 1 is Timothy and the false teachers. But you need to see in looking at the book of the Ephesians that the logic is really, it's two bookends. Chapter 1 and chapter 6 are two bookends. Now, here's a little assignment for you to do. This week in your own personal Bible reading at home, as you're reflecting on the Bible and that kind of thing, as I'm just going about to present you with a logical structure of how I think the book holds together. And what I'd like you to do is to test this theory during the week. Now, the first one thing I want to say about the way I think you've got bookend one in chapter one of logic, Timothy and the false teachers, and the particular issue he's going to focus in on is how they're relating to the Old Testament law. Then in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, it's great, isn't it? In chapter 6, thanks Melissa, it's Timothy and the false teachers particularly relating to money and wealth. Now, I think there are 20 or so parallels, really clear parallels between chapter 1 and chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. But that's a find the parallels is a question for Bible reading this week. Then you move in a circle from the two bookends in a layer, thanks Melissa, and you've got Timothy and those in authority is the issue of chapter 2. But moving in a layer from the back of the book, Timothy and those in authority, it's women and men, elders, bishops and deacons in chapter 2, it's slaves, masters, elders, widows, general comments in chapter 5. We come in a layer again. It's Timothy and the congregation, the importance of his conduct and a heresy in regards to the body, food and marriage. And then Timothy, the nature of his conduct and a heresy in regard to the body exercise. And I love that verse, but we'll come to it in a few weeks. And then the central theme of 1 Timothy is in chapter 4, verse 6, the central idea that everything else revolves around. This is what Timothy is to do, and this is why I think this is relevant carbon copy to the church in Ephesus and blank carbon copy to us. Chapter 4, verse 6, if you, Timothy, point these things out to the brothers, you point out the content of this letter to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you followed. Now, there's one little point of logic that's missing from this structural analysis of the book, and that's the passage that Jeff's going to be speaking to us and Matt's going to be speaking to us on in a couple of weeks' time, and they're both thinking, where's my passage? They're just, and I can see that from their smiles. But that is in chapter 2, 1 to 10, it's really the key to the book. It's the theological first principles that hang behind everything else that's said in the book of 1 Timothy. So that'll be in 3 weeks' time. Now, that's the structure. And test me on that in your Bible reading this week. Work out, do you think that structure makes sense? Can you see the parallels of ideas between those things? What about this week? Point 3 in the outline. What is Paul saying tonight in this first section? I urged you when I went to Macedonia, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. False doctrine, Greek word here, different doctrine. And the idea is there is one truth, is what Paul the Apostle, commanded by God, is saying, and anything different is false. It may not look that different, but you're 2 degrees out and you miss the moon. And people are leading people away. Now, I think this is key to understanding what we're saying this evening. That Paul is saying the problem of people leading people away from Jesus is serious. And so it needs to be stopped. So, Timothy, I command you to stop these people from teaching false doctrine. A command's a strong word, isn't it? It's kind of strictly, officially, authoritatively, stand up, say it's wrong, tell them to stop. But by what authority? I mean, Timothy's not an elder in the church, he's not a bishop, he's not a pope, he's not a recognized authority, he's a sincere son. My true son, says Paul, he's a true follower of the apostle who is speaking by the command of God and the authority of Christ Jesus. But I take it that that's actually how church should work. That somebody stands in church and teaches and somebody else who actually says, no. Where I'm sitting, I can see that I actually have a right understanding of what the apostle is saying. I can say, no, that's wrong. It's not that the minister is some kind of holy person who knows. And that's actually why we have this question time, comment time at the end, that we're saying, no, stand up, say, disagree, interact. There's a forum for interacting with the ideas. Now, and so I would hope that in our church, if somebody thought that what was being set up the front was wrong, then you would stand and say, that's wrong. I disagree. I think that's error. What is it Paul is commanding Timothy to stop teaching in these different teachings? I take it these he's addressing these savage wolves who are predicted in Acts 20. And what are these wolves doing? Well, who are they? What can we say about these wolves? Well, a little bit about their character. Just flick forward to that chapter 6. You know, I said chapter 6 has parallels on the false teaching to chapter 1. Just a little bit on their character. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 3. If anyone teaches false teaching, chapter 6, verse 3, and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and false teaching, 2 degrees out, you miss the moon. And somebody's teaching the false teaching and he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk and evil suspicions and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth. And get this, they think godliness is the means to financial gain. People who think that the way that I do the teaching will lead me to get rich. There's churches in Sydney like that, aren't there? Where the whole goal is, we're here, we're in church so that we can get rich. People who want to do that, verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. And they promote a gospel that's different to the sound teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They promote a prosperity gospel. A you need more money gospel. They fall into temptation and a trap, into foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Oh, okay, you can say, all right, one of the things I can say about the who of these false teachers is that they're in love with money as a key bottom line position. And money is what drives them. But what are they actually saying? Well, if the motive, chapter 6, is money, the content of the false teaching in chapter 1 is that they're on about, verse 3, devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, endless speculations. Now, they're not actually talking about the historical stuff of the Jesus of history, the what actually happened, the Moses of history. They've invented myths, stories, surrounding ideas. Now, tell me, identify some of these myths that have come up around the Bible. Oh, okay, yeah, we're still waiting for the Messiah. Jesus hasn't come yet. Yeah, there's a line of the Messiah hasn't come yet. The Christ hasn't come yet. Yeah? Oh, I was just thinking something really basic, like the movie Ben-Hur. Why might I think the movie Ben-Hur is a myth? Has anyone, just check, that I'm not the only person here who's seen Ben-Hur. Nobody's been parachuting, but has anyone seen Ben-Hur? Okay, we've got three people who've been parachuting and two of us have seen Ben-Hur. What happens in Ben-Hur? How is it a myth that's built separate, tangential? Come on, there's pressure on three of you. Ben-Hur doesn't exist. He's not a real person. The movie makers just made him up as a faction. I'm just checking I'm not completely on my own here. What, does everyone know what a faction is? I mean, a faction is you've got a historical fact and then somebody writes a little plot around the historical fact that sort of they invent somebody who was a soldier in World War II or and they fill in all the detail. I mean, did Saving Private Ryan really happen? Come on, somebody's got to help. We are Popular Culture Church. Did Saving Private Ryan really happen? No. No. But World War II actually happened. Yeah, well, there's a myth that's been... I've just got to check that I'm not completely on my own. Well, there's a faction that's been... A myth that's been built up around World War II. And Ben-Hur is a myth that's been built up around Jesus. He's a wealthy Jewish bloke who lives in Jerusalem, who interacts with the issues that are going on. But there's other ones, though, aren't there? What are the other kind of myths and factions that have been come up, speculation around Bible? Jesus Christ Superstar. What's some of the stuff that's come out of that? What happens in Mary Magdalene and Jesus Christ Superstar? No one's going to answer another question because they're going to be too terrified of being put on the spot. Build up a romantic thing with Mary Magdalene. Certainly you could say that with Last Temptation of Christ. Who's seen Last Temptation of Christ? A few of us. Last Temptation of Christ, Jesus is hanging there on the cross and he looks at pretty Mary Magdalene and thinks she'd be nice and he thinks, I'm God, I can jump it down off the cross, and he goes off and falls in love with her and has happy families with Mary Magdalene. And Apostle Paul comes through one day and Jesus and Mary Magdalene think, that's outrageous what he's saying. Well, there's a faction that's been built up that's not true. Where's the three wise men? Don't exist. Frankincense, gold, myrrh, it didn't happen. There's a faction that's been built up. What's some of the factions? There's factions in Prince of Egypt. It's just the whole, I mean, yes, it's built on history, but there's a whole lot of stuff in Prince. I mean, that in Prince of Egypt, Moses is the cousin of Pharaoh. It's not like that. It's a myth. It's a distortion. They've changed it. And that's what these false teachers are doing. They've run with a myth, they've run with a distortion, and they've changed it. Now, they've done it with their motive of making money. And Paul is negative about this whole idea of changing, distorting, altering the gospel. Because if you're changing, distorting, altering the gospel, you're not actually teaching people truth. You're not actually teaching them something that is firm, reliable, there in history. It's endless speculation. You're kicking dust in the air. You're raising issues, but you're not actually landing on anything. And so what does Paul say you should do? Well, he says true teaching, the motive of true teaching is verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Sincere faith. They're actually speaking the truth. Last night we were at dinner with some people, it's a friend's birthday, and we're down at Canterbury Leagues Club celebrating birthday. And we sat next to a friend. We didn't know this person before we got to the birthday party, and we were sitting next to her, and she turns out she's a senior partner from Ernst & Young. And she's big issue for her, this is Saturday, was that on Friday she'd went to the funeral for another senior partner from Ernst & Young. And the woman whose funeral it was from Ernst & Young was the wife of that husband, and they had three kids, and all five of them were killed in the plane crash last week. And their funeral was Friday morning. And she said they were clearly Christian family. And she said, I didn't really know that aspect of my colleague's life, but they clearly were Christian. And she said at the funeral, the minister of the church stood there and said, have you thought about your own death? And she said it was so clear. I mean, there's me and my husband, and we've got three kids, and it could have been our family. It could have been us. We could have been there. And she said we went after the funeral at 10 o'clock in the morning. The whole of Ernst & Young accountancy, 100 of them, went out to lunch together. The accountancy firm worked out they were going to get no work done today, and so they took everyone out to lunch to just reflect on this death of their colleague. And she said the big discussion over lunch was the minister out of line in what he'd said about death and pending death, and was it all too raw? And she said, but you know, he was right. It was, she thought, in the end, both accurate, and in the end, accuracy is loving. Because it's not loving to let people live the lie. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying to tell the truth, the actual facts of what happened, comes from a sincere heart, from clear conscience, from love, as opposed to these other blokes who are distorting in order to make money. Now, what exactly is the distortion that they're making? Well, they have wandered away from truth into error, verse 6. Some have wandered away from this motive, wandered away from this accuracy, and they've turned to meaningless talk, to speculation, to babble, and they want to be teachers of the law, verse 7, but they do not know what they're talking about or what so they confidently affirm. They're out there saying, this is the case, but I don't know what they're saying. And so the accusation from Paul is that these people are misusing the Bible, misusing the Old Testament, and it's a little bit hard to put all the details together here of exactly, but it's probable that it works like this. I think that the false teachers are saying, well, the law says do this, don't do that, and if you jump over that bar, then you'll be right with God. If you measure up to those standards. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the way to understand the law. For he says, verse 8, we know the law is good if one uses it properly. What is the good use of the Old Testament law? Well, the good use is verse 9. We know the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers. The law's not made to show you what to do in order to be acceptable to God, but to demonstrate to us that we can never be acceptable to God. It's made for the lawbreakers, the rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers. The point of the law is to show that I can see I'm not acceptable to God. I have done the wrong thing before him. That I've been a liar, that I've been a perjurer, that I've done things that are, verse 10, contrary to sound doctrine. And so I need to run to Christ and ask to be forgiven. and ask for my sin to be paid for, and that's all the big subject of next week. And verses 12 to 15 of 1 Timothy 1. But here, there's one word that I need to draw your attention to, because the NIV has seriously blown it, I think. The NIV being the Bible translation that most of us are using. You see in verse 10 in the NIV, for adulterers and... Now, in the NIV, the word is perverts. Who else has got a different Bible translation here tonight? Yep. Andre, what translation are you in, mate? What, sorry? And what translation are you in, mate? In the New American Standard Bible, it says homosexual, right? What other translation have we got? Liz? Men, so in the ESV, it's men who practice homosexuality. Uh-huh. Any other one? Any other? We've got the ESV, the NASB. Sodomites in the NRSV. Right. What is it? It's the Greek word arsenokoetes. I've actually put it there on the outline, the Greek word, for those of you who are budding Greek scholars. If you're not a budding Greek scholar, you'll say that doesn't get me very far. Arson means male. Koetes means sex, bed, marriage bed. So the Greek word, the origin of the Greek word is male sex. Sex. So it's working from the perspective of a man having sex with a man. Now, what some of the commentators have tried to do in the debate over homosexuality over the last 10-15 years is say that they've tried to redefine this word, which is sex with a man, and say, well, actually, no, it's sex with a teenager, sex with a teenage boy, rather than sex with a man. And at this point, I think the NIV has been overly politically correct and narrowed the range of meaning of the word in its translation down from male homosexual sex down to sex with an adult man and a teenage boy. I think the actual meaning of it is what is being listed here is male homosexual sex is listed amongst lying, perjury, trading in slaves, murder, dishonouring parents by killing them, unholy activity, irreligious activity. Now, I haven't given you the detailed argument on that. If you want to read my essay on that subject, I've given you the website where that is if you wanted to download that, but why I came to that conclusion on that subject. We'll do questions and comments in a moment, but what is the word for us today? Well, we can learn some things about law and the place in the Christian life. We can learn that the place of the law in the Christian life is not that I must do these things in order to be acceptable to God, but the place of the Christian life is to convince me that I am wrong before God. Whether my wrong is sex with a man, or whether my wrong is adultery, whether my wrong is perjury, whether my wrong is lying, whether my wrong is greed, I'm wrong before God. And I need to come to God and say, look, I am wrong. I'm unacceptable to you. I need to be forgiven. And please forgive me because of what Jesus has done. Hey, we can learn that. But we can also learn something on this whole issue of intolerance. Verse 3. This command not to teach a different gospel. What's the application for us as blank carbon copy recipients? Well, the bare minimum must be that other teaching, different teaching, is dangerous. Savage wolf, tear you apart, lead you to hell. And so I think in this fellowship, I think we're right to say that if we see somebody in our fellowship teaching something other than what the apostle taught, we should command them not to teach that. To command them not to teach Zoroastrian teaching in one of our Bible study groups. Command them not to be promoting Buddhist beliefs in one of our... Command them not to be teaching everybody about yoga in one of our Bible study groups. We command not to teach. Or you, command me not to teach. If I suddenly start promoting Zoroastrian beliefs in the Bible study groups or in the church meeting or something, you command me not to teach. It's loving to do that. It's awkward, it's confrontational, we don't like confrontation, we have difficult discussion, we're up against each other, it's tense, it's loving to do that. And if we're in an association of churches and we see someone from the church next door and we've got an associated link with that church and they're teaching the wrong thing, then yeah, I think in the association of church we've got a right and a responsibility to command not to teach. So if the church in the network in Africa thinks the church in the network in America is teaching something false, well, they've got a responsibility to command not to teach. So do I think the Anglican church should split? If there isn't repentance in America, yes. Yes, I'd be for that. Because I'd say it would be right for them to say, stop teaching, and if you won't, then I don't regard you as Christian anymore. Stop teaching the false gospel. Now, what do we do with the posters? Posters which are, again, teaching an error, leading people to hell, leading people to destruction. Should I tear them down? Or am I going to wimp out? I'm not going to tear them down. Why? Is that inconsistent, Dominic? You're going to go to the wall on the Anglican Church. But you're going to go to the wall on the poster in the ABC? If somebody puts up an anti-Christian poster next to yours? Are you going to poster on top? No. No, why not? Well, because it's a different forum. The forum here is within our church, within our network of church. That's where Paul is telling Timothy to operate. The forum of posters and out in the public marketplace of ideas, that's in the public square. And so I think in the different forum of the public square, it's not that there is a structure for me to command not to tell. I've just got to put up a bigger poster. Put up a louder poster. Put up a colour poster. Put up something that speaks. Big lesson for me in this passage is we have got to get the posters outside this building better. Bigger, stronger, more powerful, more noticeable. Because I was parked here during the week and the yoga people were parked outside with big yoga signs on their cars. I thought, our posters need to be bigger than the yoga posters. I'm not going to go defacing the yoga people's cars. I'm just going to put up bigger posters. Anyway, do you want to make a comment or ask a question at this point? Alison. Alison has asked the question, how can we know that the Gospels aren't faction, that are made up by someone? And if you want the long answer to that, go to the bookstall. but that is really the answer, that you need to actually do the work to be... what I have done is when I've asked that question, I thought, that is a seriously big question. What is the... historical evidence for the reliability of the Bible, and particularly for big incidents like the resurrection from the dead of Jesus. And that's not a thing that I can do in 30 seconds, but I do need to read a 200-page book. Is the New Testament history, evidence for the resurrection, evidence that demands a verdict, those kind of books. It comes down to, though, two questions. The number of independent witnesses of the events, and do we have a reliable copy of what the independent witnesses said? And so for me, I've broken that big question down into those two sub-questions and addressed it, and I was persuaded of the answer yes to both of those questions. But let me say, go to the bookstall why did I include yoga under the banner of false teaching? Because I don't think yoga is just Pilates. I don't think yoga is just an exercise. I don't think it's just jazzercise. I think yoga is a philosophy. And you don't have to dig very hard to come to that conclusion. You just look at their website, and they're promoting a philosophy. They rang us up. The Australian headquarters for yoga is in Annandale, and they're just down the street. And they rang us up to invite us as one of the representatives of all the religions in Annandale to come to a symposium for all religions in Annandale, and they clearly see themselves as one of the religions in Annandale. And so, not just from the interaction on the website, but from the personal interaction in those conversations, I am persuaded that that we are a different religion. Now, does that mean it's sin to go to exercise class in yoga? If there's no jazzercise group, Pilates group around that you can go to, well, no, go along and have a nice time and stretch your muscles and that kind of thing, but just don't buy the philosophy. But I actually wouldn't let them use the hall, and I think that the exercise class is basically a door in to buying the philosophy, and so I wouldn't myself. I would argue against in parish council if the yoga people wanted to rent our hall for running yoga classes here, because I think they're actually it's not like renting it out to ballet, something like that. True. Is there a place in 1 Timothy where it actually says what the true teaching is? Well, I'd say I don't want to steal too much of my thunder of next week, and the reason I haven't really majored on that subject is because I think it's really the very next verse. And so verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for the very reason I was shown mercy, for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example of those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, helpful point from Drew in that I've just said the adulterer, the pervert, the slave trader, the murderer, is in the homosexual, person who's engaged in active homosexual acts, is in the wrong before God. And I'm quoting the Apostle Paul in saying that. And in the very next line, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, those people. And is that Paul saying, he didn't come to save me because I'm a decent person as opposed to all those indecent people? No, Paul says, I am the very worst. I am the worst of sinners, and Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. He died that I might be forgiven and stand before God forgiven on the last day. But I'm not going to say any more about that because I want to have a talk for next week. Andre. Does the Bible distinguish between homosexual orientation and homosexual acts? I've thought hard about this, and it's a very helpful question to be asking tonight. I don't think the Bible speaks on orientation, except to say, so certainly here it's homosexual acts that's being spoken of. So you aren't if you like, you're not blacklisted here for having an orientation. The blacklist is for telling the lie. The blacklist here is for committing the adultery. The blacklist here is for murdering your mother. The blacklist here is for perjuring. And the blacklist here is for committing the male homosexual act. Now, does it speak ever of orientation? Well, the only thing that I can think of is actually to do with heterosexual adultery, where if a man looks at a woman lustfully in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her, Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 5. And it's when the man plays with the idea and says, she'd be nice, I'd like to have her, and develops that whole line of thinking in his mind, then Jesus says, you've done the wrong thing. It's not just the act, it's the playful fantasy that is also wrong. And so I think you could draw the parallel that to have... I don't just want to say to my gay friend, don't engage in the homosexual act. I want to say to my gay friend, don't engage in the homosexual fantasy. But I want to say to my straight friend, don't engage in the straight sexual fantasy, with exactly the same strength. Yeah. Michael. Michael's question relates to what is the attitude of the Bible to slavery, and that is again a really helpful question, because in some parts of the Bible just seems to take slavery as almost a foregone conclusion, as being part of the culture of the ancient world, and that's true. Basically, if you ran into bankruptcy problems, the way you dealt with your bankruptcy problem in the ancient world was you sold yourself into slavery for 6, 7, whatever it was, years till you paid off the debt. And the Bible doesn't condemn that as a wrong practice. He just says, that's the way bankruptcy is dealt with. But what is wrong is to sell a person. And so the Bible speaks sternly against slave trading, as opposed to you dealing with your problem of bankruptcy by selling yourself into debt while you paid off your debt. Do you see the difference there? So I think some people want to write off the Bible's teaching on gender roles, and just like the Bible used to teach slavery and we no longer advocate slavery, therefore the Bible used to teach this on gender roles and therefore we no longer advocate that. But actually it's much more nuanced. The Bible's position on gender roles and slavery is much more nuanced than that. But I'm only speaking on slavery tonight, nothing on gender roles for several weeks. Lil, last... Okay, this is... I was going to say second last question, but you get both of the last two questions. Yep. Perjury is... we would use it as telling a lie in a legal setting. Oh, sorry. No. Yeah, lying under oath. Yeah, telling a lie in a legal setting. Yep. So I've sworn that I'm going to tell the truth, and then it's a big lie, if you like.
And the other thing is, can you just clarify for me, how do we know that when it says in verse 3, charging certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, how do we know that applies to us?
How do we know it applies to us? It's really, how do we know that the whole book applies to us? Because if one part of the book applies to us... And the argument that I am putting is that Paul is writing to Timothy to tell Timothy how to straighten out the church in Ephesus, to fix the problem in Ephesus, but that it has a broader application for churches, all churches everywhere, because of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I'm writing you these instructions, so if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. So that it's not just how the people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God in Ephesus, but these are the principles for how life ought to be conducted in the household of God. So it's not that I run straight from Paul to Dominic and Lillian, I run from Paul to Timothy Timothy learns the principles, and I learn from learning what Timothy learnt, the principles for doing church life here. Yeah.
Just really quick, you can
answer this
really
quick.
What's the point of the Christ Church? Is it just a tidy layout, or is there more to it than that?
Fraggles asked, what's the point of the chiastic structure? He's imported a bit of jargon into our discussion. The chiastic is the jargon word for... If you're listening on the tape, that won't make any sense at all. But that structure that I presented of chapter 1 and chapter 6 and then the inner rings and then the next inner rings and the next inner rings. Why do I bother with that whole section in my talk? What's the point of it at all? I think when you look at any document, you try to organise the ideas. And certainly when I started to look at 1 Timothy, I thought, how do the ideas hold together? Is there a logic flow? Does he just flip from this to this, from that to that? What is the logic flow that he's... And a number of the different commentaries put forward different ideas, and they all basically disagree, which basically implies there's no consensus. Because if there was a consensus, they'd all say the same thing. They all disagree. I've just given you one from one of the commentaries. It's actually the master's thesis of one of my friends, Richard Gibson. He's put forward a structure that I think is persuasive for holding the ideas together. And as I unpack this book over the next 6-8 weeks, as I look at chapter 1, I'm going to be drawing in ideas from chapter 6. And as I look at chapter 6, I'm going to be drawing on ideas from chapter 1. And as I look at chapter 2, there's going to be ideas coming in from chapter 5. And you're actually going to see me in the way that I preach this book to understand the different levels of that. I'll be drawing in ideas from the other parallel part. And so I thought I'd just be up front in the beginning, and that's the structure that I'm going to be working on as I work through this the next 6-8 weeks. Yeah. Okay. I'll be around over supper. And look, let me say to you, it's going to be a rocky road the next 6-8 weeks. And so can I urge you strongly to be reading ahead, come to your own opinions on these issues, and so that when you come to church, you're not a blank slate, you've thought about it, and you're ready to interact with the ideas over the as we work through this book together. Thanks for that, and talk to me over supper. Cheers.